I invite the rest of you to turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7. This morning I'll be preaching from verses 25 through to 36. Would you please pray with me as before we read the passage? The word will not fail us, you promised. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have before us in a language we can understand. Your holy word, inspired, authoritative, without error, and our only authority. There's no man, there's no woman, there's no political regime. There's no church council. There is none save your word that has ultimate authority. Therefore, in humility, we bow before it and accept it with thanksgiving. I pray, Father, that you would help me to communicate what I've sought to study and apply to our church this morning. I pray that my mind will be solely fixed on Christ and his glory and not the praise of man. I pray that my affections will be appropriate to what is found within this message. And I pray that all of us would have ears to hear and hearts to believe. As we have sung, open up the eyes of our heart and help us to see you more clearly as we look intently at your word. Father, we ask this so that your Son, Jesus, would be glorified and that your church would be built up and strengthened in this one holy faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John 7, starting to read at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come from my own accord. He who sent me is true, and in him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him. He sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? As we look at this passage, as this account of the life of Christ, we see that it's sandwiched by two main thoughts. The first thought is that they didn't know, they mean the Pharisees and the Jews, they did not know where Jesus had come from. They claimed to know, but they didn't know. And the other bookend of this narrative is that they didn't know where he was going. You could be silly and say they didn't know if he was coming or going. But that's the essence of the passage. They didn't know where he came from. And they didn't know where he was going. Now the point of this message, so that you understand it, right from the beginning, the point that I'm going to press is, the reason they didn't know is they were basing their conclusions on faulty evidence. That should resound to you as an important truth of life. It doesn't take a brilliant scientist or thinker to understand that. If you base your authority on faulty evidence, you will end up with a conclusion that is wrong. So let's look at both of those aspects together. The first being, where did Jesus come from? This started with the crowd observing their leaders. Their leaders were passive about Jesus. They had formed a plot to arrest him and to kill him, but they didn't do anything. They were, as you were, impotent. They were just standing around doing nothing. Of course, when leaders stand around and do nothing, that will create chaos and confusion in the crowd. That applies to a government, it applies to a church, it applies to a home. When leaders stand around doing nothing, it creates chaos and confusion, as it did here. And so they started to wonder, maybe the Pharisees have switched gears. Maybe they believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. For surely they would have taken action and arrested him by now. And they hadn't. Of course, hearing this murmuring, as my translation calls it, it did force the leaders to start to take some action, but they found that they couldn't do very much. For some reason, there was a power greater than them at work here, and any attempt that they had to arrest Jesus ended up a failure. John doesn't tell us what the attempts were, but you can assume that there was some sort of plan in place to arrest Jesus, and it just wasn't working out. Not knowing that the life of Christ, his destiny, and his purpose was controlled by the sovereign God, not by the choice of the Sanhedrin. In verse 27, we read that the crowd said, we know where he comes from. Well, of course you do. He comes from Nazareth. He comes from Nazareth. The crowd thought they knew where he came from. But then verse 27 says, when it comes to the Christ, we know where he'll come from. Now I need to unwrap that kind of thought a little bit. What's going on here? Although John doesn't say it in this text, although the evidence comes to us from extra-biblical history, we learn from studying particular documents. Historians have learned that the prevalent idea among the Jews at this point in their life was when the Messiah comes, whom they hoped would come and were expecting he would come, when he would come whoo, suddenly. They knew when Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. They knew all about him. They expected the Messiah to be someone who just appeared. And so you and I, as lay people, we ask, well, why would they come to that conclusion? And most theologians and historians tend to think that the reason that the Jews at the time of Christ were expecting the Messiah to appear in a sudden form was because of perhaps two reasons. The first reason would be a misinterpretation of Malachi 3 verse 1, which says, when the Messiah comes, he will suddenly appear in the temple. So the Jews at that time lived their life expecting that perhaps one day they would go to the temple and woof, there's the Messiah. That was one possible source of their information. The second source of their information, in my opinion, which doesn't count a lot in these areas, but in my opinion is the most valid, is that they were basing their viewpoint on apocryphal books that were written at that time that actually taught that. There was a great amount of literature written after the book of Malachi and before Matthew. We call that the intertestamental period. There was a number of books written at that time that were supposed to be spiritual and good, but were faulty. They were wrong. They were in error. And it's believed that these Jewish authorities were basing this notion of the sudden appearance of the Messiah on much of this apocryphal writing, these books that were floating around, these letters that were floating around. In either case, whichever is true, or both, we see very clearly that the Jews at that time, when they looked at Jesus, they came to a wrong conclusion about who he was. Later on, they'll say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the guy we've known for some time now? When they expected the Messiah to come, it was supposed to be a sudden, dramatic occurrence in the temple. And because they based that information on faulty evidence and faulty sources, they were wrong. And dare I say, eternally wrong. Jesus clarified his origin. He said, I came from the Father. The Father sent me. This is where I've come from. I've come from the Father. I'm going to tie this up in a moment, but this is brilliant. I didn't come from Bethlehem. I didn't come from Nazareth. I came from God the Father. And then Jesus makes this stunning indictment of these Jews. And he will continue to do that in several other cases that you read through the Gospels. He says, you do not know him. You don't know my Father. That's stunning. That's stunning. He was speaking to members of Israel. Community of people that by their very name existed for the glory of God. That's what the name means. He was speaking to people who were totally wrapped up in religious practices and ordinances and rituals. He was speaking to people who had the Torah. He was speaking to people who had been given covenant promises. And he said, I have come from God the Father, and you don't know God the Father. That's stunning. That's stunning. And like any sermon, the crowd is split. We see here. Some were moved to anger and wanted to really arrest and kill him. And then we read in verse 31, but some believed. Every preacher, every Sunday school teacher, every youth pastor, every time a Christian speaks to a group of people, this is what happens. There's a great split. This morning, there's going to be a split in this church. Some will be forever changed, and some will go home the same way they came. I have no reason to believe that these who are quoted by John as people who believed, there's no reason to believe that they're not true disciples. However, we've learned in the Gospel of John that just because a person says they believe isn't necessarily true. But I have no reason to dispute this. This may have been true believers. The crowd was split. So with that, then, the authorities call the guards to arrest Jesus, but even then they couldn't touch him, for his time was not yet come. Jesus makes his first point. Where did I come from? I came from God the Father who sent me. That's important. Number two, where am I going? Jesus has already said these people didn't know where he came from and didn't know God the Father. And now he says, you don't know where I'm going and you can't follow me. Verse 33 and following. They wondered if Jesus, when he said that, what might be taking a message to the Hellenistic world, to the Grecian world, where Jews were scattered and there were Greeks, and he was wondering, they were wondering if he's going to take his message there. But he says, you won't know where I'm going and you won't be able to follow me. Why did Jesus say that they couldn't follow him? John doesn't say. But if you allow me, and you can certainly test this and see if what I'm saying is true, I think Jesus was referring to the cross. So, beloved, that's the one place you can't follow Jesus. That's the one place no human being could have gone. There is no person on planet Earth that could go to the cross and do what God the Father wanted them to do. Even Peter, in his brashness and his boldness, once said of it to his Lord, no, I'll never let you go. And Jesus saw behind those words the very influence of Satan himself. Nobody can follow Jesus to the cross. He did on Calvary's cross something that no human can replicate, no other human being can do. When Jesus went to the cross, he was in a moment of time, but with the efficacy of eternity, he suffered the wrath of God. No human being can do that. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you have some notion and some thought that somehow you're going to be okay if you stand before God and experience His judgment. And I promise you, you will not survive. The very blazing eyes of Jesus Christ themselves will cause you to disintegrate in His presence. Jesus says, I'm going where you won't know and can't follow me. And by this He was implying, I think, that He was going back to the Father through the cross. Something that no man, not even His disciples, could go there. He had to go alone. For He was the only one who was sinless as a man and yet omnipotent as God. He's the only one that could say, I lay my life down and I pick it up again. No one could follow Him to the cross. Before I apply this, I want you to contemplate, beloved, just how brilliant this is. I don't want this to go past you. One way for me approaching this would be to ask you the question this morning, who is Jesus Christ? I wonder how you would answer. I wonder if you were mixing with friends at work or family members and you were asked the question, who is Jesus Christ? I wonder how you would answer. Until really contemplating this passage of Scripture, I would probably have stumbled and stuttered around. But Jesus makes it very clear who He is here. I am a man who has come from the Father. That's wild. Existed before all time with my Father, and I came on His dispatch to this earth as a man, and I'm going back to my Father through the cross. That's who Jesus is, and that's the only one that can save you and I. No prophet, no priest, no pundit of philosophy, no pastor, no teacher, no parent can save you. The only one that can save you is the one who came from the Father and became a man and went back to the Father through the cross. There's been nobody on planet Earth that could do that. The graves of these great religious leaders down through history are still here on planet Earth. There's only one that has come from God, sent by the Father, became a man, died on the cross, and returned back to the Father. Now who was John writing to? Who was John writing to? His audience was second generation Jews and Greeks. Second generation in the sense that Jerusalem had been destroyed. The temple had been flattened. Jewish worship as it had been known was non-existent. There was no animals, no sacrifice, nothing. And now these people scattered by Rome's persecution had spread out over Asia Minor. Many of them It was 20 and 30 years since Titus entered Jerusalem. For many of them, it was a generation and a half or two since Jesus had even been on the earth. This was new news to them. They had never heard this before. And they're sitting somewhere in some little town outside of Ephesus, having received this selective history of Jesus written by the Apostle John, whom many of them would have heard of. He was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And they read this. And what are they to make of this? My answer is, don't draw conclusions about Jesus based on faulty evidence. You can read the apocryphal writers. You can read all the Gnostic Gospels that are moving around the country. You can read all that. You can read selective rabbis and what they think. But if your evidence isn't based on truth, you will draw a wrong conclusion about Jesus. These Jews based their viewpoint on Jesus based on really, really inaccurate information. Rabbis who had taken the Old Testament and just selectively interpreted it to their liking. Other spiritual leaders who had written letters and documents that were never, never believed to be inspired of God. And they made a decision about Jesus that he wasn't the Messiah. A lot of them did. They were leaning on something that was going to fall. They were building a house on a sandy surface. Beloved, what are you resting your confidence on this morning? I've had the sad occasion to ask people in this church, how do you know that you're saved? And I've heard too many times, I hope so. I'm here to tell you this morning, your hope can be realized in a sure and certain promise. If you're here this morning and you're trying hard to be a good person, if you're working hard at being a so-called Christian, you're hoping and resting on a very, very shaky foundation. What are you resting on? Do you think about this, friends? Do you ever stop and think about what am I resting on? Back in the mid-1800s, there was a young man in England who was apprenticing as a cabinet maker. The man that was his mentor was a Christian. And very soon after their relationship, this man, Edward Mote, M-O-T-E, also trusted Christ as his Savior. Edward Mote came from a very hostile home. His parents hated Christianity. But his faith did not waver. He continued on to train as a cabinet maker. He eventually opened up his own business. One day, while walking to his shop, he was meditating on the Word of God. He was meditating particularly on the passage I read earlier this morning, Matthew chapter 7, on the house that was built on a rock and the house that was built on sand. When he got to his shop, He sat down with pen and paper and wrote these words. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Do you see that phrase? Then Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. In that one line, we have what we call in theology the great exchange. The great exchange. The blood of Jesus Christ is what is necessary to cleanse you from all sin. And the righteousness of Christ is what is necessary to make you right. And you need both. The blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. And friends, the good news of the gospel is this, found in Romans 3:23 and following. The good news of the gospel is that everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ alone not only receives the righteousness of Christ, we call that justification, but also experiences forgiveness of sin. And not just one sin. And not just the sins you committed before you trusted, but every sin you have, are, and will commit have been paid for by the blood. And in addition, the very rightness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, is given to you as a gift, not by works, by faith alone. That truth is summed up in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That whole truth is summed up in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the only foundation that will stand the test of time and the test of eternity, is the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I attended a church before I came here where often in Sunday school they sang a chorus. I thought of it once in a while. We've never sung it to my knowledge. But if I remember the words a little bit and go something like this, I am covered over with the robes of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. I'm covered over with the robes of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. And at the end of the stanza goes, and when he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And all those promises are contained by faith in the one who came from the Father, sent by the Father, who lived a perfect life on this earth and went to the cross and suffered a death that no human being could have ever suffered and survived, and now is reigning in heaven. And someday on a great and glorious day, all of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior will be caught up together with the Church of the Living God, and we will see Jesus face to face. And in that instant of time, that minute second of time, although time isn't there anymore, we will be changed and we will be like Him. We will not only be clothed in righteousness, we will be actually righteous through and through. And the Bible says every human being that has that hope purifies himself. So I leave you with two questions this morning. One is, what is your faith resting on? Or better stated, who is your faith resting on? And secondly, if your hope is in Jesus, are you seeking to be like Him by God's grace? To purify yourself by God's grace? Let us pray as I invite the worship team to come and lead us in a closing number. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for the one whom You sent, the one that came from You, whose name is Jesus. We thank You for the one who lived on this life in such perfection that there was no sin found in Him, who went to the cross, who died for sinners like us, and who fully paid for all the sin of all who would believe. And we know that is true because You raised Him from the dead. And He is now with You, Father, in heaven, reigning and ruling. And He will someday come back and establish His kingdom here on earth. And we will know Him because we will be like Him. That is our hope. It's not based upon things that we've made up. It's not based upon some man's opinion. It's based upon Your holy word, which will never, ever fail. Cause us to live today in the joy of seeing You face to face, and someday being with You. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.